If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to 1 Samuel chapter 24. The 24th chapter of the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 23 of 1 Samuel had closed with a striking illustration of the providence of God. It had appeared that David at last had met his end. Saul and his troops were closing in, and only a mountain separated the two, and Saul split his troops into two, and as they circled the mountain, it just seemed to be in any moment a situation in which David would be apprehended, when all of a sudden news came of the Philistines having attacked in another part of the nation. And Saul caught off his troops and went to engage the invaders, David being enabled to escape by a hairbreadth once again. Chapter 24, which is before us tonight, likewise brings before our minds a striking illustration of God's wise and powerful governing all of His creatures and all their actions. And is so often the case with God's providence, it involves the very ordinary, the very mundane. King Saul, having returned from pursuit of the Philistines, was once again striving to track David down. David had not done anything criminal. In fact, he had been heroic in serving his king and his nation, but his success had stirred the monarch's jealousy, and Saul was determined to catch him and to destroy him. An elite corps of 3,000 crack soldiers were with the king. And as they pursued their quarry, they came to a large cave. And verse 3 informs us that the king went in to attend to his needs. Literally, in the original language, he covered his feet. And most likely, without being too graphic, he squatted, covering his feet in order to respond to the call of nature. Now, you don't get much more ordinary and mundane than that. It's one of the most same old dynamics of life in this world is the regular need to relieve ourselves. Well, the narrative indicates that in the midst of this very ordinary, very mundane event of the king needing to take care of his needs, what is striking is that, as we've read, the king just so happens to go into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. We know from those that have been in that region of the world that there are large limestone caverns in that particular region of Israel. Some of those caves, we're told, are as large as a gymnasium. They have various side chambers at times, and it's really quite possible for a very large number of men to be concealed in the recesses of such a cave. Well, as Saul came out of the sunshine into the darkness of the cave, he was not able to see David and his men who were concealed there, but they could clearly see him. Well, in walks this malicious persecutor, and most likely he takes his robe off and lays it on a boulder, perhaps on the ground, lays down his spear and any other weapons that he may have had, and attends to his needs. He is in an extremely vulnerable spot from a physical viewpoint. I mean, it would just be like taking candy from a baby for David or for one of his men to rise up and to slay the king at this point. Well, from that point through the rest of the chapter, the action basically stops and you have a lot of words that are spoken. And our outline tonight will follow the words that are spoken throughout chapter 24. First, David's men speak to him, their leader. And then in response, David speaks to his men. And then David will speak to Saul, the king. The chapter closes with the king responding to David with words of his own. Well, note first with me then, David's men speak to him. Verse 4, And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, we should have some sympathy with the urging of the men towards their leader with respect to Saul in this situation. They had been forced to live as fugitives for many, many weeks now, struggling from day to day with where were they going to get their food, where were they going to be able to lay their head, always living with a look back over their shoulder as to whether the one who so maliciously was pursuing them was about to grasp them. Life was extremely difficult for these men, and we should sympathize with what was going on in their minds. If they could but eliminate the king here, it may be that his army would stop the pursuit. It was Saul who was the culprit. Saul was the one whose jealousy was animating this vicious pursuit of David and his men. If they could just eliminate Saul, they would, as it were, be able to place their lives once again into a place of relative security. They may have been sincere in believing that God himself had orchestrated Saul coming into this particular cave, giving David the opportunity to slay him. But sincere or not, they do seek to sanctify their counsel as they talk to David, urging him to recognize that this has got God written all over it. This is the Lord. Just as he promised that he was going to deliver your enemy into your hands to do whatever seemed good to you, this is the day of which the Lord spoke. To their minds, again, whether it was sincere or not, we don't know, but the way that they presented their counsel, heaven would smile upon this, that this was a right thing to do, that this would be even a godly thing to do, that this would be a response to God himself for David to take advantage of this fortuitous circumstance and to slay his enemy. Well, in fact, what the men were saying and the event that occasioned their counsel was a testing of David. It was a testing of David. Scripture makes it clear that God does test his people. One of the most famous illustrations of that involves the godly patriarch Abraham, who was tested when at long last he received from the Lord with his dear wife the promised son Isaac. Many of you are familiar with the story in Genesis 22 of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. Scripture tells us that the Lord was testing Abraham to see what did he prize the most in his soul. We read in Scripture of Israel being tested in the wilderness, God deliberately placing them in a circumstance where they had no immediate access to water or food to eat. Scripture tells us of Jesus himself being tested. The Spirit of God leading the Savior out into the wilderness where he was tempted repeatedly by the evil one. The book of Revelation tells us of a church in Smyrna being tested, that some of them were thrown into jail whereby they would be tested to see would they be faithful even unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. When King Saul was within easy reach, and David's men were urging him to view the opportunity as provided by God, David was being tested. Would he be controlled by the very understandable yearning to be relieved of the pressure? Or would he be controlled by the principles of God's law? Would he allow the vehement words of men in his ear to win the day? Or would he be governed by the word of God? Would he submit to what is right? Or would he cave to just wanting escape from what has so long been so hard? Perhaps some of you listening here this evening are likewise being tested. You're living under a real burden of pressure. You're living in the context of things that are hard, perhaps something that is very disappointing. And you find yourself, understandably, longing for relief. So desiring a way out from the box that Providence has constructed that is hemming you in to a situation where there's pressure, where there's difficulty. You so want an escape hatch. And yet the Word of God does not give you a righteous way to escape. Watch and pray. Be on your guard. Be conscious of the devil's activity, looking for ways to trip you up and even to devour you. Wait on the Lord to bring relief in His time and in His way. Pressure tests the child of God as to what he or she most values. What are you really committed to? What are you really depending upon? May the Lord have mercy on all of us, whereby having the smile of Jesus with pressure is much more what we would choose than to have relief without the smile of Jesus. Well, his men, having spoken to him in the light of this unexpected event of the king coming into the cave, David now speaks to his men. This is the second point. David speaks to his men. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, the passage tells us. And then we read that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. As I mentioned before, it's likely that Saul had taken off his robe in order to attend to his needs. And David was able to stealthily make his way to the robe and to cut off a piece of it without being detected. It may be that he gave serious thought in his mind and heart to killing the king. Perhaps that was a strong temptation that was warring in his soul. Perhaps he was thinking, maybe this is of God, that this is an opportunity to end the conflict and to kill this man who has treated me with such ingratitude and with such malice. Or it may simply be that David was troubled in his conscience over the fact that the mere cutting off of a piece of the royal garment was an expression of dishonor toward the one that God had set apart for the work of being king. This was the Lord's anointed. God had called Saul to be king. God had placed Saul over David, his men, over the whole nation. It was God who had set Saul in his position. God had anointed Saul through the prophet Samuel. And David recognizes that the way that he treats this man must be controlled by this reality of his being the Lord's anointed. As he speaks to his men, his main point is that it would be murder for them to kill the Lord's anointed. It would be an act of personal vengeance. It would be a usurping of a prerogative that belongs only to the Lord and to those to whom God has assigned the duty of capital punishment. Twice David refers to Saul as having been anointed by the Lord. And again, it's this idea of Saul being God's man, of Saul being the one set apart by God. That's the main point that is gripping David in his conscience, in his judgment, and in the way that he speaks to his men. To mistreat Saul would be to mistreat God himself. To raise his hand against the Lord's anointed would be, in effect, a raising of his hand against his God. Saul had been cruel. Saul had been capricious. Saul had trampled upon justice. Yet he was the Lord's anointed. And it was David's duty to honor the king, not kill him. And that raises the question by way of practical application to ourselves. Are we striving to exemplify a life of giving honor where honor is due? Of seeking to thoroughly work out the call of Scripture to honor those whom God Himself has placed over us. One of the Ten Great Commandments summons us to honor those whom God has placed over us. Explicitly, it speaks to children. Children, honor your father and your mother. But we know from the whole of the Bible that wives are also to respect their husbands. We know that slaves or workers are to give honor to those whom God has placed over them as their masters, as their bosses. We know that within the state or within the nation, we are to honor the king. And when 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 17, calls upon God's people to fear God, those words are immediately followed by the words, honor the king. How does our reverence for God come to expression in relation to those leaders that God in His sovereign providence has appointed? We fear God by honoring those whom God has placed over us. Again, the fifth commandment focuses explicitly on the duty of children to honor and obey their parents. Let me speak to children and to young people for a moment here. Do you recognize, young people, do you embrace the fact that this is the Word of God that explicitly addresses you, that this is God's will for your lives, that you should honor your mother and your father? This is one of those places in the Bible where God is looking you straight in the eye and speaking right to you as to what He expects from you, what He wants from you. He wants you to honor your parents. He wants you to listen to them. He wants you to obey them. He wants you to not talk back, teenager. He wants you to not roll your eyes, adolescent. He wants you to not mutter under your breath, young person. He wants you to honor the ones that God has placed over you. Are your parents perfect? No, they're not. Some parents are unusually flawed. But God has placed them over you. And in measure, the way that we treat our parents, children, and young people are a reflection of our attitude towards God Himself. If we fear God, we will honor our mother and our father. Parents, we are not helping our children to give due honor to our position if we're complaining frequently about those whom God calls us to honor in positions of state where, again, God has placed certain people in leadership. Scripture does not require us to like everyone who's in leadership or to admire everyone who is in leadership. But when Peter called his original readers to honor the king, he wasn't thinking of someone who was outstanding for his virtue or for his Christianity. He was speaking about a pagan Roman emperor. He said, fear God, honor the king. And parents, it begins with us to be a model of what we want our children to imbibe in their own attitude. David next speaks to Saul. This is the third main point in the narrative. When Saul had finished his business, he made his way out of the cave. David arose and followed him. Continuing to demonstrate his commitment to honor the king, he called out to Saul very respectfully, "My Lord, the king." And not only did he verbally manifest his respect and his honor, but also non-verbally, he expressed his respect. The text tells us that he stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David was fully embracing his culture's way of showing honor to those to whom honor is due. In verses 9 through 15, he appeals poignantly to his king, and his appeal can be subdivided in various ways. I'm going to subdivide it into three points. It begins with a question. he asked the king this question in verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Now, David was not excusing Saul's jealousy and cruelty, but he believed that Saul was not alone in his guilt, but was being egged on by people around him who were painting David in the worst possible colors. It's really an expression of respect and even of love, perhaps, on David's part to put the king's disposition and behavior in the best possible light. And he has reason to believe that Saul is not just acting on his own. He's blameworthy. But he's not acting just on his own. He's being victimized in measure by people around him who are slandering David. And who are whispering, if not shouting, into the king's ear that David is out to do harm, that David cannot be trusted, that David needs to be eliminated. The king did not have to listen to such men. The king ought not to listen to such men. What they were saying was not true. What they were saying was not kind. It was slander of the worst kind. David begins by appealing to the king's conscience. Why are you continuing to give your ear to those men who present me in a malicious and a false light? And then David goes on to plead his fidelity or faithfulness. This is the second part of what he says to the king. His plea of fidelity, he informs the king that God in his providence had just put Saul into a situation where David, if his intent was to hurt Saul, could so easily have done that. And he says, there were men urging me to do that, to take advantage of this opportunity. And then he bids the king to look. And David holds up the piece of the royal robe that he had cut off to demonstrate in a vivid way that some close cutting had just taken place, cutting that so easily could have involved the king's neck. And he appeals to the king. "I was this close. I was this close with my sword, with my dagger. And I did not hurt you." And he appeals to Saul. "Believe me when I say, I am not an evil man. I am not bent on your destruction. I am not trying to steal your throne." And then finally, he proceeds to appeal to divine justice. And this is the third subpoint of what he says to Saul, David's appeal to divine justice. David, in the latter part of verse 11, says, "Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore," David says again, "let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." It's clear at this point that while David is continuing to speak to Saul, he's also speaking to God. He's speaking of the Lord in the third person, but it's clear that there is a prayerful dimension to what he's expressing. "Let the Lord be judge. Let the Lord be judge." He's calling upon God as witness to act in justice and to do two things in justice: to deliver him and to avenge him. He is looking to the God who is righteous, who cannot do what is wrong, and he is pleading for the Lord in his justice to look down upon his situation and to rescue him and to take vengeance on the evildoer. David is a model of integrity here. He has nothing to hide from the Lord. And he knows he's a sinner. He knows that in and of himself, there's no way that he can go to heaven based on his own merit. But in terms of this situation between him and Saul, he is aware rightly that he has conducted himself with integrity. And he invites the Lord's scrutiny. He has nothing in the closet that he's trying to hide from God. And he says, "God, you who know the facts, You who know the hearts of men. You who know what really goes on. Look down upon this situation and avenge me and deliver me. David is confident that sooner or later God will take vengeance on the guilty. And thus, he is determined that he will not take vengeance himself. And he expresses that afresh. I will not raise my own hand against you. And it's not that there's no thought in his worldview of there being a place for paying back the wrongdoer. He is deliberately assigning to God the role to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. And therefore, I am not going to take vengeance myself. I'm going to look to God to take vengeance. And he's asking God to do so. And in this, he's a wonderful Old Testament example of New Testament Christianity. The passage that perhaps comes to some of your minds is Romans 12. It's closing verses in 17 through 21 of Romans 12. Let me quote that passage. It's just full of practical significance for us. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. And behind this call to, as my mother taught me when I was young, kill them with kindness. Behind this call to kill them with kindness is not an ignorance of the place for retribution. It's not a minimizing of the place of retribution. It is a recognition that retribution and vengeance belong not to me, but to God. I don't ignore wrongdoing. I don't just sweep it under the rug. I commit it to God. And then I seek to overcome evil, no matter how grave. I seek to overcome evil with good. John Murray, commenting on the Romans 12 passage, wrote in this way. Here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon Him, and to vest all our interest in Him. In reference to the matter in hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to Him. Knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord, there is a propriety at times in actually praying that God would take vengeance. What we're doing is we're giving verbal expression to our belief that vengeance does belong to God. That He has the right and He exercises the right to take vengeance. And there are times where it's entirely right to verbalize that reality by asking God to do what He has revealed Himself to be responsible to do and to be committed to doing. And we've seen before that even in heaven, this is something that's hard to get our mental arms around. Even in heaven, the spirits of martyrs, those spirits now perfected in heaven, part of what they're petitioning Jesus about is how long before their martyrdom is avenged. It doesn't mean that someone is bitter necessarily. It may reflect on that in this world, but doesn't necessarily reflect bitterness to pray such prayers. But likewise, and this is so important, it is our belief that God will bring vengeance upon those finally impenitent that stirs Christians to have compassion toward even those that have wronged them horrifically. If we are thinking rightly about what is involved in the God of heaven bringing His vengeance to bear upon those that have wronged us, and we're thinking about what they will be suffering 100 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and 10,000 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now, outside of Jesus, that what their repayment will look like. Even our worst enemy, we don't have pleasure in the thought of that being their portion. And the realization of divine vengeance helps us in a large way to be able to pity those and to even pray that God would be merciful toward those that have wronged us. Well, David's poignant appeal moved Saul. The passage tells us that the king wept. He was stirred emotionally. And mentally, he has a moment of real clarity. He speaks in a way that catches us by surprise. There's an accuracy in how he expresses himself. There's a rightness to what he says. But the humility with which he speaks will prove to be short-lived. And that reminds us that there is a type of sorrow that, however real on an emotional level, is not that kind of sorrow that leads to real repentance and salvation. Note how Saul speaks to David in the closing verses of chapter 24. Verse 17, "Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand.'" Now, it's telling that even after such words spoken, we have every reason to believe with an element of in the moment sincerity. Saul was weeping. There's every indication that in the moment he was honestly feeling on some level what he was expressing. It's telling that following what he says, David and his men don't drop their daggers and swords and say, "Hey, everything's great. We're back with you, king." They return to the stronghold and to a place of hiding, is the way that the chapter closes. And it's obvious that at this point in his journey, David is not so naive as to be able to have a confidence that what the king has just expressed will prove to have any lasting character to it. He has reason to fear that what Saul is expressing will prove to be short-lived. But while he thought it likely, if not certain, that Saul would soon revert to his old jealous self, David must have been encouraged by what he heard from Saul's own mouth, because it was yet one more assurance from the Lord of what was reality, namely that David would be king. He would survive this ordeal. He would come out of it alive, and he would reign. And even Saul himself was aware of that and was testifying to that. So it's one of those situations where God causes even his enemies to speak for him. And it must have been encouraging in that sense of just being yet another affirmation that what God had promised would indeed come to fruition. Once again, the mercy of the Lord was knocking on Saul's door, inviting him in a very real sense to open up and let the Lord come in and dine with him. The king had a clear and accurate sense of his guilt. He needed to let go of the pride and the greed and the jealousy that had overtaken him. He had good reason at this point in his life to believe that he could not deliver himself from the grip of his sins upon his heart and upon his life. He had good reason to realize, "I need God to come and to do something in me and to work for me in a way that I cannot work in and for myself." Here was yet another opportunity for Saul to fall on his knees before God, confessing that his iniquities were great, pleading with God, like the publican that Jesus spoke of years later, pleading with God to have mercy on him, the sinner. But Saul was not willing. While he spoke with a measure of humility to David, he did not humble himself before the Lord. There's no indication of his confessing his sins to God. He did not plead that God would be merciful to him. And the following narrative will indicate that all too quickly he reverts to his old sin-dominated self. David, on the other hand, was humbly looking to the Lord. He was waiting for God to fulfill his promise in his time and in his way, which is perhaps the overall theme of the whole chapter. David was not controlled by the circumstances of the moment, nor by the urgings of people around him or subjective feelings within. He was waiting on God to act in his time and in his way to fulfill his promise. And we're reminded that the great son of David, likewise, is waiting on God the Father in his time and in his way to bring to fruition all that he has promised. Yes, Jesus has been crucified and has risen and has been glorified and has ascended and is at the right hand of God the Father, but he's still waiting. He's waiting for all of the nations to be placed at his feet. He's waiting for the destruction of the last enemy, which is death. He knows that these things are bound up with his coming again and all that will accompany his return. And for us who are Christians, that's ultimately what we are waiting for as well. We will not escape all in this world there being certain dimensions of life that are hard, that are disappointing, that are not what we want. We will not get away from that in this world. And our hope is pinned, when we're thinking rightly, not first and foremost on the alteration of our circumstances, though there may be good reason to be praying for that and working for that. But our hope is ultimately pinned on that day when Jesus comes again and all that God has promised will at last come fully to fruition. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you again tonight for the stories of the Bible. We thank you for telling us of these events, these words that really happened, things that were really spoken. And we thank you for the way that they reveal to us the God who never changes. And we thank you that what was true about you in David's time is true about you tonight. How worthy you are of our trust. How worthy you are, O God, of our allegiance, even amidst the testings that we meet with in this fallen world. How right it is that we look to you to act in your time and in your way, rather than try to act as the amateur providence and try to force things to happen in our time and in our way. Oh God, we pray that you would teach us more of what it is to be controlled by your holy word and to be governed by faith in your wisdom, in your power, in your goodness, in your promise. We thank you, O God, that you have promised that Jesus will come back and make all things new. And, O God, we pray that you would bring that promise to fruition and that you would do so soon. We also pray that if there are those in our midst tonight who, like Saul, have been struck afresh by a realization of their guilt, of their failure, of their need, oh God, we pray that you would enable them to do what the king of old failed to do, that they would fall down before you, confessing their sins, pleading with you for deliverance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.